The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
As we speak this evening, it's been just 1 month since the United States military began Operation Epic Fury, targeting the world's number one state sponsor of terror, Iran. In these past 4 weeks, our armed forces have delivered swift, decisive, overwhelming victories on the battlefield. Victories like few people have ever seen before. Our enemies are losing, in America, as it has been for 5 years under my presidency, is winning, and now winning bigger than ever before. After rebuilding our military during my first term, we have by far the strongest military anywhere in the world. Our armed forces have been extraordinary. There's never been anything like it militarily. Everyone is talking about it, and tonight I'm pleased to say that these core strategic objectives are nearing completion. We've beaten and completely decimated Iran. They are decimated, both militarily and economically and in every other way. And I've made clear from the beginning of Operation Epic Fury that we will continue until our objectives are fully achieved. Thanks to the progress we've made, I can say tonight that we are on track to complete all of America's military objectives shortly, very shortly. We are going to hit them extremely hard over the next 2 to 3 weeks. We're going to bring them back to the Stone Ages where they belong. The United States has never been better prepared economically to confront this threat. You all know that we built the strongest economy in history. We're going through it right now, the strongest in history. In 1 year, we've taken a dead and crippled country. I hate to say that, but we were a dead and crippled country after the last administration, and made it the hottest country anywhere in the world by far, with no inflation, record-setting investments coming into the United States, over $18 trillion, and the highest stock market ever, with 53 all-time record highs in just 1 year. It all positioned us to get rid of a cancer that has long simmered. Because of the Trump administration's policies, we produce more oil and gas than Saudi Arabia and Russia combined. Think of that, Saudi Arabia and Russia combined. And that number will soon be substantially higher than that. There's no country like us anywhere in the world, and we're in great shape for the future. Our economy is strong and improving by the day, and it will soon be roaring back like never before. The whole world is watching, and they can't leave the power, strength, and brilliance. They just can't believe what they're seeing. They leave it to your imagination, but they can't believe what they're seeing. The brilliance of the United States military. Tonight, every American can look forward to a day when we are finally free from the wickedness of Iranian aggression and the specter of nuclear blackmail. Because of the actions we have taken, we are on the cusp of ending Iran's sinister threat to America and the world. And I'll tell you, the world is watching. And when we do, when it's all over, the United States will be safer, stronger, more prosperous, and greater than it has ever been before. May God bless the men and women of the United States Armed Forces, and may God bless the United States of America.
I missed that while traveling the other night. I guess that was Wednesday evening, but a little bit of a collection of highlights from the address to the nation 1 month into the war with Iran. Some strong statements about American power, and some statements of provocation as well. And we'll get into that and more on today's show. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily. Thank you for it. I can't believe it's Friday already. It seems like it should be earlier in the week, but it's after a busy few days of travel. It's nice to have the weekend ahead of us. as well. You can get to the live video stream of this program at thetrumpet.com. I've got to remember all the addresses. It's amazing how your mind is somewhere else and you forget the littlest of details that you go through every day, every single day. The Rumble channel, you know about that, and the YouTube channel as well. On today's show, we've got, for the back end of the show, we've taken some, we've put together some clips of Herbert Armstrong, an address he gave back in the 1980s about the subject of Easter. I think that goes for 21 minutes, so you can watch that toward the end. And if we have time, we'll try to squeeze in this week's edition of World Watch as well. So if you read between the lines, I mean, he's on the one hand, he's saying, you know, we are not dependent on the Middle East in any way. And as I say, if you read between the lines, I mean, he's basically, as we've been saying, setting the stage for America's pullout. I mean, in that address the other night, he said two, maybe three more weeks. They're decimated, but we've got to really, we're ramping it up since that speech. And the news today of Hegseth firing a top U.S. general and then the plane going down in Iran and the two pilots, I think they might have been rescued or at least there's a rescue operation. It's intensifying, no doubt about that. But the stage is being set for the U.S. withdrawal, not just from Iran, but from the whole of the region and basically the handover to Europe. This is clip five.
We're now totally independent of the Middle East, and yet we are there to help. We don't have to be there. We don't need their oil. We don't need anything they have, but we're there to help our allies.
We're there to help, but we don't need anything. And then, of course, another message together with this is that, you know, Europe's the one that needs the oil. And so you're, and of course, he has very publicly expressed his views toward Europe, his anger for Europe not being willing to help much in securing Hormuz. Here's another one from the other night, clip six.
The countries of the world that do receive oil through the Hormuz Strait must take care of that passage. They must cherish it. They must grab it and cherish it. They can do it easily. We will be helpful, but they should take the lead in protecting the oil that they so desperately depend on. So to those countries that can't get fuel, many of which refuse to get involved in the decapitation of Iran, we had to do it ourselves. I have a suggestion. Number one, buy oil from the United States of America. We have plenty. We have so much. And number two, build up some delayed courage. Should have done it before. Should have done it with us, as we asked. Go to the Strait and just take it. Protect it. Use it for yourselves.
So right in one soundbite, you've got the provocation. I mean, Europe is just seething. Leaders in Europe, in Germany, in France, provoke Europe on the one hand, and at the same time, encourage them to build a new military machine, encourage them to be aggressive, to show some courage, to just go and take the Strait, go and take the Seagate. I mean, this is a president, for all of his strengths, he does have some strengths. We've talked about addressing the nation directly. He definitely does do it with the press pool. I mean, he's available, he's accessible all the time, it seems. But at least here he is directly addressing the nation and laying out, you know, the details of the war and what's next. I mean, here again, it does change from one day to the next. But still, given all of the strengths, I mean, this is a U.S. president that is really good at accelerating Bible prophecies. And we're seeing it accelerate. I'll get to a Neil Ferguson piece in just a second. Some really strong parallels with what happened back in the 1950s in the Suez Crisis. But let me just finish the last two clips that we have from President Trump on Wednesday night, clip seven.
Iran has been essentially decimated. The hard part is done, so it should be easy. And in any event, when this conflict is over, the Strait will open up naturally. It'll just open up naturally. They're going to want to be able to sell oil because That's all they have to try and rebuild.
Even when you're rebuking Europe for not taking the strait, you still see the peace derangement seeping through. It'll just open naturally. Because why? Well, because Iran will want to sell oil and they'll want to do a deal. They'll want to make a deal. Every nation wants to make a deal. Well, we'll see about that. Peace derangement, still, I mean, it's strong. The spirit of peace derangement syndrome, so strong. I mean, last week, or I guess it was the first program this week, the letter that Franklin Graham sent to President Trump saying he's a peacemaker and he's peace is breaking out all over the world. We're hearing that from a U.S. president. We're hearing it from one of the top, TV, I assume he's on TV, TV evangelists of our day. So much peace, but the reality is very different. Here's clip 8.
In the meantime, discussions are ongoing. Regime change was not our goal. We never said regime change, but regime change has occurred because of all of their original leaders' death. They're all dead. The new group is less radical and much more reasonable. Yet if during this period of time no deal is made, we have our eyes on key targets. If there is no deal, we are going to hit each and every one of their electric generating plants very hard and probably simultaneously. We have not hit their oil, even though that's the easiest target of all, because it would not give them even a small chance of survival or rebuilding. But we could hit it, and it would be gone, and there's not a thing they could do about it.
So we never said regime change, and yet we got it in the end. We went from the 86-year-old radical Islamist to the 56-year-old radical Islamist. And the president there saying that this new regime is less radical and much more reasonable. That is quite a statement to make. You've got the son of the supreme leader. And many people say he's more extreme. But here's America's leadership saying it's much more reasonable. That's more peace derangement. No question about it. My father, right, this is in the latest Trumpet magazine. I don't think the hard copy is out just yet, but if you go to thetrumpet.com and scroll down a little bit, you can see what's in the latest Trumpet magazine. World War III will start with Iran. So, I mean, this is significant. It's not going to start because of the contest between the U.S. and Iran. Germany is going to get involved. Daniel 11:40 gives us the framework. My father says, I'm glad to see Trump and Netanyahu express such determination to prevent that from happening. Iran and its development of the bomb and so on. It says, but it also concerns me that President Trump has been so intent on trying to get the Iranians to negotiate at the end of their nuclear program, or negotiate an end to their nuclear program. Do the president and his officials realize what kind of force they are up against? Iran is not a normal power. The Iranian ideology is evil through and through. No other nation matches its fanatical thinking and extreme religious beliefs. These leaders believe they have a religious duty to bring upon the world a nuclear cataclysm so that their Messiah can return. There's a religious component to this. And few people even talk about that. You just heard a soundbite where it was said that this new regime in Iran is much more reasonable. These are not reasonable leaders in Iran. This is not a reasonable regime. You hear the reports of where this plane went down in Iran. The locals are out there hunting for the pilots. It doesn't seem like that they want this Western style democracy that loves America. You dig a little deeply into, some of the polls and so on, and you see there's actually a fair bit of support in Iran for their extreme radical leadership. I mean, there's obviously those that have protested and got slaughtered, by the way, in January. It says here, do they realize what they're going up against? Further on, no words will stop this king of terror. Their actions have proved for decades that they use negotiation only as a ploy. Iran believes the harder it fights, the sooner its Messiah will return. And that's the truth. That's why the Bible prophesies that America won't finish the job, and we're seeing that happen. And Germany's going to come in and overwhelm these radical Islamists. This toxic ideology is deeply entrenched. America cannot win this war unless it recognizes this fact. President Trump the other night was encouraging Americans to, you know, keep some perspective here and to be patient. You know, it's only 30, 31 days into this effort. And, you know, I would agree. I would encourage people to look at the perspective in a more broad sense. This is clip number 9.
It's very important that we keep this conflict in perspective. American involvement in World War I lasted 1 year, 7 months, and 5 days. World War II lasted for 3 years, 8 months, and 25 days. The Korean War lasted for 3 years, 1 month, and 2 days. The Vietnam War lasted for 19 years, 5 months, and 29 days. Iraq went on for 8 years, 8 months, and 28 days. We are in this military operation, so powerful, so brilliant, against one of the most powerful countries for 32 days. And the country has been eviscerated and essentially is really no longer a threat. They were the bully of the Middle East, but they're the bully no longer.
And of course, he's trying to encourage people to be patient. You know, it's just been a month and the push button warfare has been impressive, to be sure. The perspective, though, just to dwell on that point for a little bit, I think it was March 18th or 19th on this program, we referred you to one of our Trumpet articles, The Battle for Hormuz, where the author, Abraham Blondeau, he brought up the 1956 struggle over the Suez Canal. He referred to this other article at Tom Dispatch. Neil Ferguson really explores the fascinating parallels between the struggle in 1956. Again, this was just 70 years ago. And it signaled the end of the British Empire. He covers some important history. It's actually a very long article. We've tried to pull together just the most important bits. But it says in 1956, after Gamal Nasser's Egypt nationalized the Suez Canal, Britain, in a concerted effort with France and Israel, attempted to seize the waterway and topple the Egyptian regime. President Eisenhower refused to back the operation. So here it's a little bit different. America wouldn't back it. And Europe was acting. Britain was acting. It says here, the ensuing debacle left control of a key choke point, a sea gate, looking at it prophetically. Mr. Armstrong had a lot to say about this in the U.S. and Britain in prophecy. It says here, the ensuing debacle left control of a key choke point in the hands of a radical regime and undermined the stability of pro-Western governments in Iraq and Lebanon. 70 years later, it says, the Trump administration has put the United States in precisely the role of Britain in 1956, joining forces with Israel to seize a crucial waterway and to overthrow the regime that aspires to control it. Ferguson says there is now a rising probability that Trump's war backfires on him, much as Eden's did, economically, politically, and geopolitically, which raises the question, is this the American Suez? Is this going to signal the end of the American empire? The disappearance of America from the Middle East? Because keep in mind, when Daniel 11:40 talks about this spectacular clash between a king of the north and a king of the south, America's nowhere mentioned. America's gone missing. Britain and France, it says, launched their attacks the day after October 31, the day after Egypt, as planned, rejected their ultimatum. Their forces swiftly achieved air superiority. The Israeli campaign was a clear success. So it seemed like it was such an obvious victory, overwhelming victory. But further on, he says, the Egyptians had lost the military battle like the Iranians today, but they had not lost the economic war. And then he talks about 1956, again, the end of the British Empire. Crucially, the biggest consequences of Suez were geopolitical, not domestic or political, or political at the domestic level. Everyone knew after 1956 that Great Britain was finished as a top-tier power. And then, you know, just adding to what he's saying here, look at how this most recent clash over a Seagate. Look at how much it's exposed about Britain. Britain, I was going to say weakness, but really it's a sickness. It says here, after Suez, there was no making Britain great again. The pace of decolonization quickened. It says here, imagine that as Trump keeps hinting to the media, he decides to declare victory in a matter of weeks, leaving the Islamic Republic not only intact, but also in control of Hormuz. The consequences for the credibility of the Pax Americana would be similar to Suez's consequences for the Pax Britannica. It would permanently damage both the legitimacy and the credibility of American primacy and pave the way for a new international order in which a rising power would have the option to play the leading role. It's pretty amazing, given what Mr. Armstrong was saying, even during the Suez Crisis back in the 1950s. I want to hurry along just to get to something he brings out later, which you never see in commentary. This is further down. After the Suez Crisis, France decided that NATO could not be trusted and that Paris must accelerate the development of its own nuclear weapon. Listen, let me just read this again. After the Suez Crisis, this is 70 years ago, France decided that NATO, the alliance between Europe and America, could not be trusted. I mean, this is like history repeating itself. And that France must accelerate the development of its own nuclear weapon. Moreover, the French realized that the economically weak UK was no longer a reliable partner. West Germany's chancellor, Konrad Adenauer, said Europe will be your revenge. In 1957, France, West Germany, Italy, and the Benelux countries signed the Treaty of Rome, which established a customs union, the European Economic Community, and the European Atomic Community. The geopolitical consequences of an American Suez over Hormuz would be comparably momentous. I mean, nobody writes about the EEC developing in the 1950s as a significant step forward for the final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. No one, that is, except Herbert Armstrong. He was sounding the alarm about how that this was driving a split in the NATO alliance and accelerating the development of that final European empire. I have a few clips that bring this out. This is from a 1982 sermon, clip 10.
I have known for years, and now you've heard me proclaim again and again and again, that the United States of Europe is coming. They're going to unite 10 nations in Europe, and the Vatican will be on top of the heap. Why has it not happened? 49 years have gone by. At last I can tell you that it is. All the pieces are falling into place now, all of a sudden. Well, in Europe, there are many nations. They speak different languages. They're divided by various languages. They're divided by different national aspirations and national patriotisms and by different currencies. They have the German mark, the French franc, the English pound, and the lira in Italy, and the pesos, peso or whatever it is in Spain. They have different kind of currencies, different kind of money. Now, they have gotten together in an economic system. That's been going on now for a good many years, the EEC, or the European Economic Community. But that is only something that knocks down tariff barriers for the for international trade among the nations of Europe. But what they want is political union. What they want is one military force. What they want is one great world power.
That was him in the 1980s saying, you know, it seems like it's been delayed, but here's what's going to happen. And you could fast forward to today and say the same thing. Well, I mean, you've been saying it all these years, but now here we are in 2026. You look at those parallels, though, between 1956 and today, as Neil Ferguson brings out. It's stunning. This is another one from... it's a different program, but also from the 1980s, I believe. Clip 11.
Something is going to happen to force a new united Europe that'll be a nation as strong and as powerful, if not maybe more so, than either the Soviet Union or the United States. Now, our people in the United States don't believe that. Nobody believes it, but biblical prophecy says it's going to happen. And mark my words, it will happen. And I'm not speaking just like a wild-eyed fanatic that doesn't know what he's talking about.
Well,
and it's going to affect Israel over here very seriously. It's going to affect the United States very seriously.
Well, the idea of a united Europe is in my opinion, realizable. And after all, Europe was one nation with several languages and vernaculars.
There he is, obviously, in a discussion with the Israeli, I think it said Speaker of the Knesset. That's from the 1980s. Just switching back to this Neil Ferguson piece, he says the widespread mood of disillusionment with the Atlantic Alliance, NATO, vividly recalls 1956. France's response to Suez, seeking military independence and diversifying foreign relations, is becoming more attractive to other Europeans in Trump's second term. It says last week, Germany's Chancellor Friedrich Merz even floated the idea that the EU could negotiate a free trade agreement with China. Further on, it says French President Macron's offer to strengthen the European dimension of the nuclear force has been well received in Berlin, Stockholm, Warsaw, and Copenhagen. And Ferguson says this is a rational response to the growing fear that NATO itself is on its last legs and Europe may soon have to stand up to Putin on its own. It will be ironic, listen to this point, if a war fought ostensibly to prevent nuclear proliferation in the Middle East ends up promoting it in Europe. Wow. Nuclear proliferation. And we've got to do it. I mean, look, America's not just splitting the alliance apart. They're provoking us and at the same time encouraging us to get some nukes, to go take Hormuz, to be powerful, to build a new European military machine. It's all coming into play. And, you know, with God and his prophecies, 1,000 years are like a day. You know, put your faith in God's word. Put your faith in the truth of God, the sure word of Bible prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19. Because we're seeing it unfold. And as I said earlier, I mean, with respect to President Trump, he's good at quite a few things. But one thing he's maybe not aware of being really good at is accelerating the pace of Bible prophecy. I think we've got just enough time to squeeze in World Watch, and then after that we'll follow, or we'll end rather, the program with that those excerpts from a 1980s message where Mr. Armstrong's talking about the subject of Easter. So that's all we have time for, at least that's all I have time for on today's show. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next time.
Yemen's Houthi terror group entered the Middle East conflict on March 28th on the side of Iran, firing two missiles at Israel. The Houthis' Shiite militia is an Iranian proxy that rules half of Yemen as an Islamist state. From October 7, 2023 through 2025, they launched more than 100 missile and drone attacks on civilian cargo ships in the Red Sea, blocking shipping in this critical maritime trade route. The current Iran war has all but closed the Strait of Hormuz, the crucially important maritime choke point connecting the Persian Gulf with the wider world. 20% of all oil consumed on the planet travels through this strait. The Houthis entering the conflict in the Red Sea further threatens maritime trade and already skyrocketing oil prices. Iran still has control over the Houthis. It can still use them to great effect, now in tandem with its own military and Islamist paramilitary closing other choke points like the Strait of Hormuz. Expect Iran to continue leveraging its ability to terrorize global shipping, and for Europe to ultimately strike back with overwhelming force. To learn more, read our Trends article, Why the Trumpet Watches Iran and Europe Heading for a Clash of Civilizations. Syrian President Ahmed al-Sharaa visited Berlin March 30th and met German Chancellor Friedrich Merz to discuss rebuilding Syria. Germany is motivated to work with al-Sharaa to open up a pathway for Syrians to return to their home country. Merz expressed support for the idea that 80% of the roughly 1.3 million Syrian refugees in Germany should return home within the next 3 years. The two nations have agreed to create a joint task force to facilitate this remigration. German Foreign Minister Johann Wadephul also said yesterday that Germany could play a strong role in Syria's reconstruction economically. Though it is controversial to host a mildly reformed Islamist jihadist like al-Sharaa, there are compelling reasons Germany is pursuing this relationship with Syria. To learn more, read Trumpet Editor-in-Chief Gerald Fleury's article, Iran is Losing Syria to Germany. European nations are increasing their military spending, a measure long advocated by their NATO ally, the U.S. An annual NATO report released March 26th showed that all members have finally met the 2014 goal of spending 2% of their GDP on defense. Germany, the second biggest defense spender in the alliance, is projected to spend 2.4% of its GDP on defense, double the percentage it spent in 2014. In the NATO report, Secretary General Mark Rutte called on members to show a clear and credible path to spending 5% of GDP on defense by 2035, which would equate to $1 trillion for NATO members that are part of the European Union. U.S. spending dropped from 64% of NATO's budget in 2024 to 59% last year. While this may be what the Trump administration wants, cheering on Europe's militarization is a dangerous move. Bible prophecy warns that Europe's rapid militarization will enable nothing less than a unified European superpower and the destruction of the U.S. To learn more, read our Trends article, Why the Trumpet Watches Europe's Push Toward a Unified Military. To learn more about current world news and how it relates to Bible prophecy, please visit thetrumpet.com.
Greetings, everybody. Once again, we've reached the Easter weekend. Listen to the shocking truth about Easter. I showed you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not occur, as the world supposes, on Sunday morning at all. If the world is right in celebrating the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday morning, then Jesus is not the Son of God. Then Jesus is not the Savior, the Messiah. And he is not your Savior or mine. I want to read you his own words. They're in Matthew 12, beginning with verse 39. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees questioned Jesus, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, a sign is a miraculous proof. They wanted a miracle to prove and to show that Jesus was the Messiah. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus said that he would rise after 3 days from the grave after he was buried. While he was yet alive, he said that the Son of Man would be put to death, and after 3 days he would rise again. After 3 days. You can't figure 3 days. After 3 days from a Friday crucifixion, a Friday night burial just before sundown, and a Sunday morning resurrection. You can't figure 3 days and 3 nights. That's only 1 day and 2 nights. Friday night, all day Saturday, all Saturday night. That would not be 3 days and 3 nights. And yet, that is the only sign that Jesus gave that he would be the Messiah. A supernatural proof, a miracle, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, there's other scriptures in the New Testament that say it would be in 3 days, meaning it had to be inside of. It couldn't be longer than 3 days, which would be 72 hours. It had to be at precisely that time, and the resurrection had to occur at the same time of day as the burial. But how did the world get deceived? Because the resurrection, as I showed you, was not on Sunday morning, but on Saturday late afternoon, just before sunset. The crucifixion was on Wednesday evening. And that Wednesday was the Passover, the beginning of Wednesday. And God begins days when one day ends at sunset, and that's the beginning of the next day. So a day ends at sunset, the next day begins at sunset, and the day began at sunset and after sunset on what was the 14th day of the first month of the sacred calendar. Jesus took the last Passover with his disciples. Now, that's often called the Last Supper. It was a Passover supper. And originally it was a meal. But Jesus changed the symbols or the emblems that were used. Up until that time, the Jewish people had slain a lamb, and that lamb was a type of Christ, who was called the Lamb of God. And it pictured the crucifixion of the Lamb of God. And Christ did die on the same day that the lamb always had died, when they crucified a lamb. At the beginning of the day, they roast the lamb that night. They used to eat it in that same night. But Jesus had that last Passover supper. And then he changed it for a New Testament observance, so that instead of roasted lamb and eating it, he gave them the bread, the unleavened bread, and said, This will be my body, because the body of the lamb had represented the body of Christ. And then instead of shedding the blood of a lamb in a sacrifice to kill the lamb, now Jesus gave them the wine and said, This is my blood of the New Testament. And he said that they should all drink of it. And he instituted then what many people have been calling the Lord's Supper. However, the Passover was instituted originally to be observed forever, and that is no part of the law of Moses. That is no part of the Old Covenant. It was before the Old Covenant was made. It was while the Israelites were still in Egypt and in Egyptian slavery when that was commanded. It was commanded forever. Now, Jesus did not change it. He didn't abolish the Passover. It had been instituted forever. Jesus merely changed it from an Old Testament observance into a New Testament observance. It had looked forward all these years to the crucified Christ. But that last Passover supper, Jesus changed the emblems or the symbols to the bread and the wine, and it became a New Testament service. But it was still a Passover. The disciples and the early church, the apostles, continued to observe the Passover all through the New Testament time. Most people don't realize that. You need to go back into the Bible and read the exact history of it in the New Testament of the Bible. So the Passover became now, after that Last Supper of Christ, it became a memorial of the death of Christ. Now, prior to that time, it was a prophecy of the Messiah to come and die for them, looking forward to that event. Now it becomes a memorial looking backward, but it's the same thing, and it was commanded forever. The shed blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of our sins, in order that you could be freed from the penalty of your sins, and that we can be reconciled to God Almighty, who only has immortal and eternal life to give. But now what has happened? The world isn't observing Passover anymore, only Jews, and they don't even observe Passover. All the Western nations have been deceived into dropping the festival that God ordained forever, and now to look back to the shed blood of Jesus as our Savior and was ordained forever into a pagan counterfeit honoring Baal, the sun god. And it was named after the fictitious wife of this sun god, a counterfeit fictitious name of Baal's mythical wife. She never was such a wife, was called Easter. Now, listen. You think that Easter sunrise services are beautiful? Well, most people do. Well, I'd like to have you listen to what God says about these sunrise services. And this is a prophecy for today. It's not a history. Now, in Ezekiel 8, and beginning with verse 15, I'd like to have you notice. Then he said unto me, O son of man, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. He had been showing him some abominations in a vision. Now, he was taken to Jerusalem in a vision. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He was over in Babylon as a captive at the time. But in the vision, he seemed to be in Jerusalem. But it was looking forward into our time in the New Testament time. And he says, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these that he had seen earlier in the same vision. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, and their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, facing the sunrise, in other words. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. Now, the sun only rises in the east, it sets in the west, so it was sunrise. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Now, this is said to the prophet for the New Testament. Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit these abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have turned to provoke me to anger. And therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither shall I have pity. And though they cry unto me, into mine ears, with a loud voice, yet will I not hear. Now he said, I will also deal in fury. There are a number of prophecies where he talks about his fury, and always it is referring to the time of the day of the Lord when God is going to intervene. That is yet to happen in this generation, in our time now. It is dealing with what is going to happen, and you're going to live to see it. I hope I may. And so I don't know whether I hope that either, because it's not going to be a good time. But God is going to pour out his fury on the world for the sins and the abominations it has been committing. We don't realize how far this world has gotten away from our God. God is a God of love. And love is the way of give. But the world is on the way of Get and has been ever since this world has been here now for 6,000 years. Well, my friends, do you grasp what is this thing so abominable to God? Believe it or not, it's a prophecy for us. Ezekiel was a prisoner, as I said, in Babylon. This was not a history. It never went to the Jews of that day at all. It's a prophecy for us today. This identical thing is what people have been doing and are doing at this weekend and on Sunday morning, thinking that they are honoring God and yet deceived. You think you couldn't be deceived? In Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says the whole world has been deceived and been deceived with counterfeits of the genuine, real thing that God gave us. Now, they say, so many say, well, now maybe that was a pagan thing. The pagans observed this thing called Easter long, long before Jesus was even born, let alone after his death or his resurrection. They had observed it long before, and some people say, well, look, I'm not doing it for their pagan God. I'm doing it for the real God, so that makes it all right. Well, I think that's what a lot of people think. But I want to turn you to something that God says, and this is the Word of God. This is God speaking in the Bible, and God doesn't change. This is what He spoke, and it's still the same today. Deuteronomy 12, beginning with verse 30. Deuteronomy 12, and beginning with verse 30. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, and that thou inquire not after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Of course, I'll do it for my God, and that'll make it all right. That's what people are saying today about Easter and about sunrise services. Thou shalt not do so unto the Eternal thy God, for every abomination of the Eternal, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. And he says, you shall not do that to our God, and say that we're just honoring our God in so doing. That's precisely what he said. Now then, I'd like to have you notice in Mark, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 7. Jesus said to them when he was on earth, full well, this was to the scribes and the Pharisees and so on, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. The observance of Passover is one of the commands of God. The observance of Easter is a tradition of men. You know, that is not a popular thing to say. It takes some plain guts for me to sit here and tell you that and let it go out to the nation. But my friends, if I love the people, and if I want to give you the truth of God, I have to tell you what I see God says. This is the Word of God. Adam and Eve didn't believe what God said in person to them. Jesus spoke to many thousands of people, and only 120 believed what he said. He talked to people who believed on him, and they, oh yes, they believed on him. But he said, you who believe on me, you seek to kill me because you don't believe my word. You don't believe what I say. It seemed like it's the rarest thing in the world to believe what God says. Now, he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And in another verse, he says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments and the traditions of men. And you can worship Jesus Christ and worship him in vain, and many, many are doing that today. That is the pitiful thing today. Well, we're in the very last days now, and it isn't going to be very long now until God's fury is going to be poured out. I want to read you, finally, from Matthew 24. That is the great prophecy of Jesus. It is the greatest and the central prophecy of all the New Testament. Matthew 24. Jesus with his disciples had been at the temple, and Jesus had showed them the buildings of the temple. And beginning with verse 2, Matthew 24, Jesus said unto them, see all of these things, that is, the buildings of the temple. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that actually happened in 70 AD, and a little later they came to him up on the Mount of Olives privately, and they asked him, tell us when shall these things be, that is, what actually happened in 70 AD or in their lifetime. And now they ask him one thing more, the sign of thy coming and the end of the world. That is the end of this world, not the end of the earth, the end of man's civilization, the end of the world, and the second coming of Christ. And Jesus answered and said unto them, now for their generation, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and shall deceive the many, saying that Jesus is the Christ. They believed he was the Christ. They believed on him, but they did not obey him or believe what he said. And today people don't believe it. And they say, oh, well, we don't worship the pagans. We just worship Christ. He says you can't take their method of worship and say, I will do so to my God. Jesus will not accept that. God will not accept that kind of worship. Jesus said, in vain are people worshiping me, teaching these traditions instead of the commands of God and what God has commanded forever and ever. God has given us a miracle and a sign looking back toward his shed blood. And he expected us to observe it today, and very few do. And so it got mixed up and the church turned to the traditions of men. Now then, they ask him about the sign of his coming. And coming down to verse 14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom, that's the gospel Jesus preached, the kingdom of God shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. I have shown time after time on this program how in 53 A.D. the church was started in 31 A.D. And by 53 A.D. the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, the message to the Galatians, that they already had turned to another gospel. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ was suppressed. And people were not hearing it any longer. They've heard a gospel about Christ, saying that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, that's been proclaimed all over the world. But they have denied the message he brought. And his gospel is the message he brought, which is the kingdom of God. You've been hearing the kingdom of God on this program. That is the same gospel Jesus preached. And when that gospel is preached, you're near the very end of this world and the beginning of the world tomorrow. Now, just dropping down a little bit, he tells the troubles that are going to come in our time. And then in verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. Coming to a time when all human life could be annihilated and erased from off of this earth. I want to tell you, my dear people, we have reached the only time in all the history of 6,000 years history of the world when that can happen. We have come down to the time when the weapons of mass destruction are in existence and have been created that can erase all human life from off this planet Earth. It never happened before. No weapon has ever been invented that has not been used. And not only the United States and Europe have nuclear weapons that can wreak such terrible havoc on the earth. Many other nations do also, and even hydrogen bombs can now be produced by small nations, and some of the smaller nations are getting them. And I tell you that survival, human survival, is the greatest problem we have on earth today. And here are people ignoring the Word of God and turning to their own traditions. And God is going to come in fury just before he comes as the King of Kings in love, and to do away with Satan the devil, who's been tempting this world all these years. We're living in frightful times, and I tell you, we need to realize it. Satan knows it, and when this gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed in all the world as a witness, then the end will come very, very soon. Satan knows that, but very few people do. Now you carry on in that same chapter, in that same prophecy, and the very next thing that'll come are signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, supernatural signs that God is going to send at the beginning of his intervention. That's going to strike awe into the people of this world. They're not going to know what to do. They're going to cry out for rocks to fall on them and kill them and hide them from the face of God that some of them are going to see or think they see up in the sky. And then, immediately after the tribulation of these days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then after that, it goes right on the next verse, telling about Jesus will then come as the King of kings and the Lord of lords to set up the kingdom of God that will restore the government of God to this earth instead of the kinds of governments we have all over this earth today. I want to tell you that we're living in terrible, troublous times, and it's time that this world wakes up. I've been trying to warn this world. Many hear, many listen, few heed, and few pay any attention. They heard Jesus, they didn't pay any attention. Well, if they wouldn't pay attention to him, the great Lord Jesus, how would they to someone like me? They just don't. But God help you to understand